Galatians chapter 1, verses 9 through 24. The fifth talk in a series on Galatians was presented by Jack Crabtree on July 7, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 1, translation, installment 1, accompanies this talk. Technical difficulties resulted in a reduction of sound quality for most of the recording.
Back to Galatians. In my translation, we got to part 2, paragraph 3, finished paragraph 3 last week, just by a brief review. The first part of part 3, paragraph 3, he talks about his amazement that they are departing from the gospel that he proclaimed to them and are attracted to and intrigued by and beginning to embrace another, what he calls another gospel. And we spent some time talking about what does he mean by another gospel. We'll look at chapter 4 here today before we go on to part 3. In talking about a different gospel, I defined the gospel as a set of beliefs, some of which we're fully conscious and aware of holding, many of which we are not fully conscious of holding, but I think it's that whole nexus of beliefs that make the gospel, so that when Paul talks about another gospel, he's talking about a different set of beliefs that departs somehow from the set of beliefs that Paul holds and that Paul tried to pass on to the Galatians when he was teaching them. I only believe the true gospel, and by the true gospel I mean the one that was taught by Paul. I only believe that when, as my working beliefs, my set of working beliefs matches Paul's, and the distinction I'm making between a working belief and an articulate belief is I may say I believe something, and yet I don't act like I believe that thing. I may act like I believe the opposite or something incompatible with it. What counts is the beliefs that you act on, not the beliefs that you say you hold. So the real issue is, if we're going to believe the gospel that Paul proclaimed, do we live according to that set of beliefs that Paul actually taught? If we don't, then we have embraced somehow as our working understanding of reality what Paul would call another gospel. I made 2 points. Even though there is one and only one gospel, there is not just one way to articulate the gospel. How we articulate the gospel is going to depend a lot on who we're talking to. What do they believe? What can we assume that they already know and understand? And we're going to adjust how we articulate the gospel to their perspective, to their standpoint. And the other point I made is that two people who articulate the gospel in exactly the same way may nonetheless not embrace exactly the same gospel. They may say the same things, a select group of beliefs that they hold in common with you, but when it comes right down to it, they don't have the same view of reality that I have. And that's what Paul is confronting his opponents in Galatia with. You claim to believe all the same things that I believe, but when it comes to the very important issue of drawing the inference from that about whether Gentiles need to live like Jews, you get it wrong. You don't reach the right inference from that. So obviously there's some other beliefs that you are holding, or some beliefs you say you believe that you don't really believe, that turns your set of beliefs, your working understanding of reality, into a different working different working understanding from mine. So you believe another gospel. I didn't make this point last week, but I could have. Two people who do not articulate the gospel in exactly the same way, and may even seem to hold a contradictory view, at least in principle, might actually embrace the same gospel. It's just that culture, and for a variety of reasons, they've learned to articulate it in a way that's false, in a way that's wrong, but when it comes right down to the way they live their life, they live their life according to an understanding of reality that's exactly the same as Paul's. My sister-in-law was telling me about my brother, and she went to a Sunday school class up in Dallas, and the teacher of the Sunday school class was adamant that God does not violate our free will. God, our free will is completely off limits to God. But then the same Sunday school teacher would turn around talking about his family and the needs of his family and so on, and would be utterly and completely dependent upon God to make things right and to protect him and protect his family and keep them safe and save them. Well, what are you going to God for? Because his working understanding of reality was better than the understanding that he taught, that he articulated. What he said he believed would be false, but what he really believed when it came down to crunch time was the truth. It's what the Bible actually taught about God. So, it gets complicated. I'm going to go on then to paragraph 4 here. So then, am I attempting to convince men now in my proclamation of the gospel? Either it is for God that I teach what I teach, or I am striving to please men. And yet, if I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of the Messiah. Now, at first blush, this seems to be just coming out of the blue. What are you talking about? Where's this coming from? I think we have to understand it in the context of the circumstances that he's writing into. Am I attempting to convince men now? What does he mean by that? Well, apparently the opponents are accusing Paul of adjusting how he believes and articulates the gospel to the people he's teaching in order to convince them to be followers of Jesus. And he's going to convince them to be followers of Jesus by making following Jesus easier than it actually is. And how is he doing that? Well, he's speaking to Gentiles. And if you want Gentiles to follow Jesus, do you really want to put in an obstacle in their path of insisting that they need to keep the law, the Mosaic Covenant? They need to keep the Sabbath. They need to eat kosher and only eat kosher. They need to be circumcised. All these obstacles that seem to lie in the path of a Gentile becoming a bona fide follower of Jesus. The opponents think that, yeah, sure enough, you have to overcome those obstacles. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you bet you have to live like the Jews. And what is Paul doing? Well, he's just come along and he's tweaked his gospel and he's trying to remove that as an obstacle in order that he can get all these Gentiles to respond and respond to his teaching and listen to him and believe in Jesus. So he's adjusting his gospel to make it acceptable and palatable to his audience. So Paul raises that question rhetorically. Is that what I'm doing? In proclaiming the gospel that I taught among you, am I just attempting to convince men by giving them a palatable version of the gospel? And then he says, there's a stark contrast of two mutually exclusive things. Either it is for God that I teach what I teach, or I'm striving to please men. I either teach what I teach in order to make it palatable to men, or I teach what I teach because I need to serve God faithfully, and I'm simply telling the truth straight. One or the other. So which am I doing? Well, then he adds, and yet if I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of the Messiah. And implicit in that is a hidden premise. I will maintain that I am a bondservant of the Messiah. Therefore, since I can't be a bondservant of the Messiah and adjust my message to make it convincing to people, then it follows that I'm not adjusting my message. Because it's incumbent upon me to be faithful in my service of the Messiah, for I am his bondservant. So I can't do anything else except tell the truth straight. There's none of this making it relevant to people that I'm doing. I'm not making it relevant to people. I'm just telling them straight and letting the chips fall where they will. Now, he hasn't made the case yet that he's a bondservant of the Messiah. That's coming up in the next section, where he tries to persuade you that's what's motivating him. But as a prelude to that, he assumes that and says, that's why I can tell you that I am not teaching what I'm teaching in order to make it more convincing to other human beings. That's not what I'm doing. Okay, so in that section, to boil it down, his point was, I teach what I teach in order to serve God. I'm not looking for the approval of men. And I'm not trying to win men, and I'm not trying to convince men, and I'm not trying to make my message agreeable to them. I'm simply teaching in order to serve God faithfully. That's what that part was all about. Now he's going to go into a section where he wants to give evidence that his understanding of the gospel comes directly from God. It's independent of any other human being. He didn't get it from any human being whatsoever. In fact, I'm going to argue he didn't even get it from Jesus. Paul got his gospel from God. Okay, and we'll talk more about this as we go. Let me read that section. Now I disclose to you, brothers, that the good news, the thing being proclaimed as good news by me, it is not according to some man. In fact, I did not receive it from a man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it through a revelation of Jesus the Messiah. Now you have heard of my way in life in Judaism at that time, namely that I was persecuting the ecclesia of God, the community of Jesus believers. I was persecuting the ecclesia of God in the extreme and was trying to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my people because I was more of a zealot for my ancestral traditions. Now when God, the one who set me apart from my mother's womb and through his grace called me, was pleased to reveal his son to me to the end that I might proclaim the good news about him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Neither did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Rather, I went away to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas. Now I did remain with him for 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the brother of our Lord. Now look, it is before God that I am writing these things to you, for I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was unknown by face to the believing communities in Judea that were in the Messiah. They kept hearing only that he who once persecuted us is now proclaiming as good news the belief that he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Okay, so in this first part, he is giving his story about how he was transformed from a good Jew, a zealous Jew that was zealous for the ancestral traditions, and he was quickly transformed from someone who was trying to destroy the communities that believed in Jesus to one who believed in Jesus himself. And he tells that story. Now, he tells that story in order to make the point, and he adds the necessary details to let us know that what was it that changed his mind, and how did he come to understand who Jesus was and what he was all about? Did any man teach him? No. He had a dramatic experience with Jesus that revealed to him that Jesus was the Messiah. And then from there, he was on his own, basically on his own, to come to make sense out of that. Okay. He received it, he says, in line 5:3. Rather, I received it through a revelation of Jesus the Messiah. Now, that phrase, a revelation of Jesus the Messiah, is ambiguous. It could mean Jesus came and he revealed to me the truth of the gospel. Jesus came and gave a post-resurrection seminar to me, and I had a short seminary course where Jesus was my teacher, and he taught me everything that I know directly, and I got it from the horse's mouth himself. Just as the other disciples had sat at the feet of Jesus and heard him teach day after day after day and interpreted the scriptures to them and so on, perhaps Paul means I got that same teaching from Jesus as well. That's what he means by a revelation of Jesus the Messiah. But if you'll notice in the next paragraph, sentence 2, now I am God, the one who set me apart from my mother's womb and through his grace called me, was pleased to reveal his son to me, to the end that I might proclaim the good news about him among the Gentiles. How does he describe his revelation? God revealing his son to me. And I think what he means by that is, what happened in this revelation? Paul, who believed that Jesus had been crucified and put in a tomb and was still dead, and this man who claimed to be the Messiah and who had a bunch of followers who claimed that he was the Messiah, but Paul, believing that he was dead in the tomb, all of a sudden, God showed Jesus alive to Paul. And Jesus being alive meant, whoops, he's not dead in the tomb. When his followers say that he raised from the dead and is alive as evidence that he is the Messiah, they're right, and I was wrong. And all of a sudden, the fact that this crucified man, Jesus, actually is the Messiah, that was disclosed to Paul. And that blew his whole worldview apart, because his whole worldview was predicated on the assumption that Jesus was a fraud, and those who believed that he was the Messiah were sorely mistaken and sadly mistaken. And he hated them, and he hated everything they stood for enough to vote to have them killed whenever he had the opportunity. He wanted them executed. Why? Because they believed in Jesus, that he was the Messiah. That's how opposed to that very idea he was. Well, all of a sudden, that very idea is right in front of him as a reality that he cannot deny. God revealed his son to me. And I now realize that Jesus of Nazareth, who we crucified, he actually is the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, just to highlight that point further, let's look at, I want to read through here, at the three places in the book of Acts where Paul, the first one is where Luke gives an account of Paul's, of this revelation that he's talking about. And then we have two accounts by Paul himself of him having the Son revealed to him. And I want to read them because I want you to look and see for yourself, is there any room in here for Jesus giving a short seminary course to Jesus? To Paul, sorry. Is this revelation of Jesus in the account that Paul gives in Acts, is there any room for Jesus coming along and actually tutoring him in how to understand the scriptures and what to make of them. I'm going to argue there isn't, but I want you to see for yourself. So the first one is in chapter 9 of Acts. You don't need to turn there unless you want to. I'm going to read it, but keep in mind, what is being disclosed to Paul? What is Paul learning in all of this? Now Saul, he goes by Saul at this point in his life. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way is believing in Jesus, if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name, that is, to arrest them and take them into custody. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus." Okay, now, between 19 and 20, there's a gap in Luke's account. If we didn't know what we learned from Galatians, it would appear that immediately he went out and began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." But in the account that we just read in Galatians, remember what he just said? From Damascus, we read it. "Now when God, the one who set me apart from my mother's womb and through his grace called me," what we just read was God calling Paul, okay? "And through his grace called me, was pleased to reveal his son to me, to the end that I might proclaim the good news about him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Rather, I went to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus." Well, where did that happen? That Acts does not mention that. And I would argue that it happens between verse 19 and verse 20 of Acts 9. That's the actual detailed chronology is that only a few days did he stay with the disciples in Damascus, and then his head spinning undoubtedly went off to Arabia. I think, to study. His whole world has been blown apart by the revelation that Jesus of Nazareth, who the Jews crucified, is God's Messiah. And his whole world has been blown apart, and he has to put his understanding of reality back together now. And I would argue he did that by diving into Torah, the scriptures, reading and studying and thinking and pondering. And now with the answer in the answer book at the back of the book, who is the Messiah? Jesus, who was crucified. Now with that answer in mind, he goes back to the prophets, he goes back to the law, the Torah, and studies all over again. Okay, what was this? What did this mean? What was this saying? What was this teaching us? And he begins to reconstruct his worldview. And apparently, in the time that he was in Arabia, which now, as I look at the chronology, looks like it was about two and a half years. So he spent two and a half years studying, but now he comes back ready to proclaim Jesus the Messiah. He has some answers. He has some arguments. He has a way of looking at the Torah that makes sense to him. And it's out of that that in verse 20, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Now, I know that just sounds like a stretch to us because of what immediately means to us in English. But this word in Greek does not mean immediately in the sense that we mean immediately in English. It's more like the British straight away. And straight away he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Okay, well, how long between? That's indefinite. It depends. It depends on the context. It's not so much a temporal marker as it is a logical marker. What's the next step that happened? What's the next significant, eventful thing that happened then? Well, straight away, we come to the point where he is beginning to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. Well, on what basis was he doing that? 2.5 years of study in Arabia. Because we see that he ticks them off. He's no pushover in his arguments. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. What was his only proof? I saw him. I don't think so. I don't think the basis for his proof was he revealed himself to me. That was probably part of it, as it is here in Galatians. That was part of it. But he could go back, after 2.5 years of study, he could go back and show how it fit perfectly with everything the prophets had predicted and what the scriptures anticipated. And he was confounding them. They didn't have any rebuttal for him. And when you get confounded, you get angry, and they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him for telling the truth. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Where did he go? To Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, good old Barnabas, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and to describe to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Well, the apostles, according to the Galatians, because that corresponds in Paul's account to then after 3 years, and that 3 years is being marked from the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God to him. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas. Now, I did remain with him for 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the brother of our Lord. So what Luke calls meeting with the apostles, Paul is more specific about. It's Peter and James. And he spent a whole 15 days with them. And then we learn from Acts, if we kept going, there's another plot against him to kill him, and the believers in Jerusalem say, Paul, you got to get out of here. And so they take him to the seacoast of Caesarea, and he goes off to his old hometown in Tarsus up in Cilicia. So that's what he says in paragraph 8 in Galatians. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He actually went to Cilicia first and then later to Syria. Cilicia is Tarsus, where he went and taught for a while. Another, in my timeline, I think it ends up being another 8 years. I think he's teaching during that time. We have no record of that, but I can't imagine him not teaching, but also he's furthering his study. So all in all, after the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah to him, before he really begins his ministry in earnest, his teaching ministry in earnest as we know it in the book of Acts, he's had 9 to 10 years of study under his belt, putting it all back together. So, all that's to say, back up in 3, rather, I received it through a revelation of Jesus, the Messiah. So, what is this gospel? Where did this gospel come from that Paul understands? A dramatic event where the identity of the Messiah was unveiled to him when Jesus, the supposed to be dead Jesus, appears to him and introduces himself to Jesus. And then followed by Paul going to the scriptures and figuring out from the scriptures how it all makes sense that Jesus is the Messiah and what are the implications of that, and therefore what is the good news that is centered in this man Jesus and in the work of God in Jesus the Messiah. What is the good news? Paul's understanding of that did not come from Jesus. It came from the scriptures. He figured it out. Certainly in Acts 9, we don't see Jesus explaining the gospel to him. And let's see the other two accounts. I'll be briefer with them. Twice, Paul is called upon to explain himself, and he does so by explaining his story. I'll start chapter 22. I'll start at verse 1. Again, you don't need to turn there. Just what we're looking for is there any room here for Jesus teaching the gospel to Paul? No, I don't. Again, I think no. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense. This is Paul speaking, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, this is when there's a near riot on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This is him addressing the Jewish temple. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to death, the believers, to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, that's Jesus, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. Now, when did he return to Jerusalem? I think it's about 3 years after that first event, when he finally had to be led out of the basket at Damascus and escaped to Jerusalem and is meeting James and Peter for the very first time. It's at that visit to Jerusalem that he apparently goes to the temple and this happens. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Then a riot happens after that. And then the next account that he gives is in chapter 26, before Agrippa, King Agrippa. Start with 26:1. Agrippa said to Paul, You are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? The hope that he's talking about was life after death. That's the hope that they he's on trial for, and that's what the 12 tribes hope to attain, is life beyond the grave. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Okay. I think every one of those accounts is an account of what Paul here in the end of paragraph 5 calls, I received it through a revelation of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, what he's going to argue in this section is that he got his gospel directly from God. So I think there's an underlying assumption that Paul is making, and that is the scriptures are the word of God. The scriptures are the truth from God. So whatever it is that is revealed to you through the scriptures is as if God is revealing it. So there's two things that combine in Paul's thinking. There's this vision, he calls it, this vision of Jesus, when Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, proving himself to be the Messiah. That's part of it. And then the rest of it is how he made sense of the scriptures in the light of that fact. But that is no less God revealing the gospel to him than is the vision itself. It's the vision working in combination with and in conjunction with his study of the scripture that he comes to understand the gospel as being revealed to him by God. And I think that's the case that Paul is trying to make here in Galatians. Okay, let me pause here lest I run out of time. I want to reflect on that for a second. So notice last week, at the end of end of paragraph 3, now indeed, if we or a messenger from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel at odds with what we have proclaimed to you, he is to be accursed. He stands condemned. Just as we said before, indeed I say again now, if anyone instructs you in a gospel that is at odds with what you have already received, he is to be accursed. Look at the incredible confidence that Paul has in his understanding of the gospel. I mean, who of us could stand up and say, if you disagree with me in one iota, you're condemned. You stand condemned. I'm right, absolutely right in every detail and every particular, so shut up. You're damned. I mean, I wouldn't dare say that. Because what I know, to the extent that I know it, has been a function of my reading, my thinking, my interpreting the scriptures. Could I be wrong? Yeah. If my thinking is wrong, if my interpretation is wrong, if my reasoning is wrong, if I started from the wrong assumptions in my study of the scripture, then I could be off, I could be way off. So I don't dare have the kind of confidence where I stand up to people and say, you stand condemned, you're damned if you disagree with me. But that's in effect what Paul is saying here. Anyone who disagrees with me about what the gospel is damned. So I want to explore a little bit where is that confidence coming from? Well, it seems to me it's coming from three places. Because he's had this revelation, and the revelation that was given to him was actually two things. I've emphasized one, but there's a second aspect to it. Paul, I, Jesus, am the Messiah. And Paul, I, Jesus, have a task for you. You are going to bear witness and bear testimony of me to the Gentiles. And three, while you're at it, you're going to suffer a lot in doing it. It would be nice. Paul is in a privileged position. Paul knows what he's here for. We have to discover what our role is. We have to discover what role God wants us to play in the advancing of his kingdom. Not many of us have had the revelation where God told us what our role is. Paul did have that advantage, but it cost him big time because although he knew what God wanted to accomplish through him, he also knew that he was going to have to suffer a great deal in the process of accomplishing his role. But because he knows what his role is, he's been commissioned by Jesus, his Lord now, by the Messiah. He's been commissioned to testify to him to the nations. He knows that, as he put it here, he was set apart from his mother's womb to this role. This is a God-given role from before the foundation of the earth. So it stands to reason that Paul would have a certain amount of confidence that if he could be confident in his interpretation of the scripture, that the results of that study would be from God. He could expect God to guide him. It would make absolutely no sense for God to gift Paul with taking the gospel to the Gentiles and then allow him to not understand the gospel, or to misunderstand the gospel, or to get it wrong. I mean, what a crazy world that would be. What a crazy story that would be if God sets this man aside to take the truth of the gospel to the Gentile world and doesn't bother to let him know what the truth of the gospel is and allows him to flounder and make mistakes and get it wrong. And I think Paul, underlying Paul's confidence is his expectation that because I have this role, the intellectual confidence that I've gained through my study is not just normal, ordinary human confidence. It's the guidance of God himself guiding me into the truth of the gospel. I hope I've been clear about that. Now, where does the confidence directly come from? Well, the same place the confidence would come for you if you were to study the scriptures. God gave us human intelligence, and he made us intelligent human beings who can understand the mind and understanding of someone else through language. As someone communicates their thoughts to me and their understanding to me, I'm capable of grasping. Now, sometimes it's hard, especially when it's written language, written in a different language from a different time, a different culture, a different place. That's why the Bible is so difficult to understand. It's not like, you know, waking up in the morning and talking to a contemporary who's immediately on the same wavelength as I am. I'm having to read a mind and make contact with a mind way far away from me, linguistically, historically, culturally. They're a big distance away from me. That's hard. But the more you practice it, the more you study, the more disciplined you are, the more energy you put into it, the more you begin to teach yourself how to make contact with that mind. Paul was, we call it, brilliant, I think. Paul taught himself how to read the scriptures and hear what the scriptures were saying to him. And having this tremendous advantage of not having any question any longer about who the Messiah was, as filling in a very important piece of the picture, he could then take that piece of picture and put the picture together around that very certain piece that had been given to him in a vision, in this direct revelation of Jesus to himself. Well, if you've never done it, you may doubt that somebody can have confidence about that. But if you've ever practiced it, and you've ever done it, and you've ever taken very difficult literature and wrestled with it, and wrestled with it, and wrestled with it, until it cries uncle, and you go, I get it, now I know what this is saying. Then you can understand, I think, Paul's confidence. Paul had the confidence that his mind was capable of grasping the meaning of Scripture. And then add that other layer to it that I talked about just a second ago, and furthermore, he had divine guidance I mean, it wasn't that him using his mind in the natural kind of way. God was supervening in that process because Paul was the one that he set apart from his mother's womb and appointed to this very definite task of taking this gospel and proclaiming it to the Gentile world. And Paul knows that, and that's got to be a part of his confidence as well. And then thirdly, Paul's going to appeal to this in a section coming up in Galatians. He's going to say, you received the Spirit. Was it in connection with my proclaiming works of Torah, works of the law, or belief in Jesus? Which was it? Now, what he has in mind is the same signs, the same miraculous signs that occurred at Pentecost, the flames of fire dancing over their heads, the speaking in languages that they don't know, and perhaps the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Paul healed people, raised people from the dead. Not Paul didn't, God did, in conjunction with Paul's ministry. There were all these miracles that were happening. If I was performing miracles in conjunction with my teaching ministry, that would give me a lot of confidence in my teaching ministry too. No such luck. But put yourself in Paul's shoes. God is acting, as he did in Jesus' life itself, to credential his message in the eyes of the people that he's proclaiming it to. So, for all three reasons, Paul understands that if this is the message that God has led me to proclaim to you through all of this process, it's the truth. It's the truth from God that he revealed to me to pass on to mankind. And you are a fool to reject it. And if you're teaching something else, then you stand condemned. Because this is the truth from God. So that's why Paul is emphasizing as much as he is here, I didn't get it from any man. There wasn't really any room for some faction to come along and convince me. I don't belong to some sect. I don't belong to some community, and I'm just a mouthpiece for that community. I'm really kind of all alone here in a lot of ways, but as much as I am the Lone Ranger, I'm the Lone Ranger that God appointed and set apart to this very specific task of understanding, grasping the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaiming it to you. And that's what I was born to do. That's what I was created to do by the author of all of you. Okay. Let me pause there for your questions.
Thank you, Jack. That's an intriguing distinction between Paul having received his instruction from Jesus as opposed to God. I don't think he would have a problem understanding what Jesus understanding the truth is just as complete and correct as God's understanding. So,
yeah.
So in practical terms, what difference does this really make?
Well, okay, maybe I wasn't clear. The point that I'm making is, what's the issue that's being debated here, that's controversial? Do Gentiles have to keep the law to be saved? Well, did Paul ever have a tutorial where Jesus answered that question for him? I don't think so. Would Jesus know the answer to that question? I think so. Yes, I think if he had that tutorial, if he had that tutorial, it would be wonderful, and he would know everything that he knows as it is.
With equal confidence.
With equal confidence, yeah. And that reminds me, so let me make another point that's in my notes, that in a way, my first impulse is to say, God, why didn't you do it that way? I mean, why didn't you allow me to have more confidence in Paul's confidence than I can have? Why didn't you have Jesus pass it on to Paul who's passing it on to us in an unbroken chain where we have this apostolic succession, right? I mean, why didn't you do it that way? Well, actually, my second thought was, that wouldn't be more satisfying. That actually would be less satisfying. And the reason it would be less satisfying is, if you came up to me and said, yesterday I had a tutorial with Jesus, and he told me everything anyone ever really needs to know. How am I going to respond to that? Yeah, right. Right. Of course you did. I mean, it's just so easy to dismiss something that's subjective as a revelatory experience. Undoubtedly, there are people who rejected Paul's claim to Jesus having appeared to him, and they just rejected it. It's easy to reject. Yeah, that's on your say-so. I wasn't there. I don't believe you for a second, Paul. I don't think that happened. So a direct revelation is easily rebuffed. But what we have instead is a revelation to Paul that Jesus is the Messiah, followed by him going to a book that you and I can go to. We can check him out. We can verify it. I can go and read the same prophets and the same scriptures. And if I'm open and honest and searching and seeking, not just looking for reasons, a way to rationalize my unbelief, but I really do want to know the truth, I can come to the same confidence that Paul reached. And I can build my confidence in Paul by retracing his steps, if you see what I'm saying.
And actually, in the end, that's much firmer basis for me believing Paul than just his say-so that, yeah, Jesus told me. See what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think so. I may not be grasping all of the distinctions and the implications that you have in mind, but I see more now than I did a minute ago. Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.
My question was along the line of Bob's, so you've answered it partly.
Okay.
I'm wondering if there isn't a little more evidence that Paul did receive direct revelation from Jesus, and that it was like a combination, as it probably is in a lot of people's lives, but especially the apostles, because he had a special task to do as the apostles had a special task to do. So I'm thinking about Ananias, when he was sent to Paul, says he laid his hands on him and he received the Holy Spirit. And then I think about John 14:26, when Jesus is telling the apostles, or those that will be the apostles, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, that one will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And then we know two times that Jesus talked to Paul, one on the road to Damascus, and once when basically he was told to get out of Jerusalem. So we have some evidence that Jesus talked to Paul, and we have the fact that the Holy Spirit was laid on him and probably had the same kind of role in Paul's life as it did in the other apostles' lives.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, he didn't maybe not bring in remembrance all the things that Jesus said to them because Paul wasn't there, but Paul had studied the scriptures, so bring into remembrance that. I mean, but basically the Holy Spirit was teaching him along with his knowledge of the scriptures and the things that he had been taught. So I understand why you're putting the emphasis on him just learning through study, but I'm wondering if there's more to it than that. If there is a more active role or more active way that God is teaching Paul because of the job that he has assigned him. And also would be a huge ground for Paul's confidence that how he understood the scriptures and what he was saying was true, to the point that he could say, anyone who doesn't believe me can be accursed.
I'm sure we don't have a record of all the times when Paul might have received some kind of special revelation. I'm not arguing that we have the full extent of how God did speak to Paul and the other apostles. But notice that even with the other apostles, the point is, he's bringing to remembrance what all that he said and did, and he's leading them into all truth. But I think he's leading them into all truth by bringing to remembrance all that he said and did. He's not, again, having special tutorials with them, giving them answers to specific questions, doctrinal questions, that he hadn't covered before, that kind of thing. I mean, maybe the best way to see this is in Acts 15. In Acts 15, after Paul has written this letter, I think later in that same year, this crisis reaches such proportions that they say, we've got to go down to Jerusalem, we got to talk to the other apostles, and we got to get this settled once and for all. So they do, and they go down and they have what people call the council at Jerusalem. Notice that not a single person there ever appeals to special revelation that they receive from Jesus about the answer to this particular issue. They appeal to the prophets and the implications that has for this question. They appeal to the testimony of Paul about the miracles that are occurring in his ministry, and that's a big deal to them. But what you don't get is, well, I know Jesus never said anything about this while he was among us, but he came along later and he revealed the answer to us. Just doesn't. Peter describes his experience. Now, there was a revelation, right? The sheet lowered down from heaven with unclean food, God commanding him eat. That's the closest thing that you have to a special revelation. But even there, it only goes so far, and Peter needs to put it together the rest of the way. You know, he concludes after the fact that what the vision meant was it's okay to eat with Gentiles, but that's after the fact. He doesn't immediately know exactly what God is trying to tell him, but it's in conjunction with the whole course of events and what God did with Cornelius and his household and so on. And then he says, okay, that's what that's all about. And Peter appeals to that at Acts 15. But it's experiences that they're learning by taking their experience and bouncing it off what they know from Scripture or what they were taught by the Lord in person. So, yeah, all kinds of special revelation probably happened and can happen. I'm not denying that. But what I'm saying is the important issues about the gospel and its implications are grasped by a study of the entirety of Scripture, not just by a quick answer that's received in a supernatural revelation. That's my sense of it.
And God and the Holy Spirit giving understanding. Well, you believe that too, that the Holy Spirit giving understanding of those scriptures.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And our biggest problem is not understanding Scripture is because we don't want to. We've got this allergy to God and everything that pertains to God. And the primary, fundamental, foundational role of the Spirit of God is to get rid of that allergy so that I'm open to the truth and I'm eager to know the truth and I'm desirous of knowing the truth so that when I am confronted by the truth, as my mind fathoms it, I don't push it away, but I receive it, I embrace it, and I own it. That I think that's primarily what the Spirit does in our lives.
Thanks.
Mm-hmm. We have just a few more minutes, so let me go a little bit further here. What about us? Why should we have confidence in Paul's understanding of these things? Well, I think in three things. Paul's miracles, the agreement of Paul with the other apostles. Paul's going to appeal to that in a second. He's going to say, look, I didn't learn this from any man, but while we're at it, when the apostles had a chance to correct me, they had nothing to correct. They were completely and totally on the same page with me. But he's not saying, I got this from the apostles, and I'm simply a mouthpiece for the revelation that the apostles had. I got it completely independently. But interestingly, even though I received it independently of any other human being, including the apostles, when it came right down to it, we were exactly on the same page on all the issues that are being controverted here. We were exactly on the same page. Well, isn't that what you would expect if it's from God? if what the apostles received is from God and what Paul received is from God, then you'd expect them to be on the same page and not at odds with each other. So the harmony between Paul's teaching and the other apostles is a confirmation and a cooperation that Paul's message really was from God. So that should be a big deal to us as well. He speaks with one voice with the other apostles. God ratified and corroborated Paul's message by having miracles happen during the ministry of Paul. And then finally, and most importantly, I would argue for us, is our understanding of Scripture. We can go back and read the Scripture and see, lo and behold, by gum, Paul's right. That is what Isaiah meant. That is what God was saying to Abraham. That is what God was saying to Moses. He's right. That is the right way to understand it. But here's the problem, and I kind of alluded to it earlier. We have to want to know the truth. All this stuff is so complicated and so, there's so many obstacles between me and understanding what the Scripture is saying, that if I want those obstacles to stand in the way from me seeing what Paul sees, I can easily do that. And we are surrounded by a culture that does just that. They don't want to believe the truth. What they want to believe is that Paul is a blooming idiot who made junk up and it has nothing to do with God and has nothing to do with truth. That's really what they want to believe. Because if they can believe that, then they don't have to hear all the uncomfortable stuff that he says about me. So that's what they want to believe. Could you make that case? Easily. Because all you have to do is be superficial in your reading of the Scriptures, and you're going to look at what Paul's looking at and go, ah, that's not saying what Paul says it's saying. Nah, it got that all wrong. There are whole libraries that come to those conclusions and make that case and make that argument. But you read that, I mean, the thing that's always aggravating to me is you read these scholars who, with all of their scholarliness and erudition and smarts and everything, and are so dismissive of Paul, but I look at their arguments and go, but you didn't even take time to understand him. I mean, you're criticizing him without even understanding him or the Scripture he's looking at or the evidence he's looking at. I mean, at least try to sympathetically understand what he's saying before you reject it. And I guess my training as a philosopher comes in and I go, I mean, the one thing I learned through my education is you have to be sympathetic with the person that you're trying to understand. You know, what if they're right? What if they have got their evidence right, their arguments right, their view right? What if it's right? What would it look like to see the truth in what they say is the truth? And be sympathetic with that perspective and from that standpoint. And then begin to criticize it and then go, that can't be right. Then you can criticize it. But no one has a right to criticize a point of view that they refuse to understand before they start their criticism. It's immoral, frankly. It's an immoral stance to criticize before you understand. When people dismiss Paul, that's typically what they're doing. But my contention is, if we're eager to know the truth and we go to the same scriptures that have taught Paul and let them teach us, what it's going to do over time is reinforce our confidence that, wow, he got it right. He really knows what he's talking about. This is the gospel that the Scripture proclaims. Okay,